I'm going to get in this message. I think I'll do it by just asking kind of a question. I'm always fascinated. There are certain books in the Bible, and they're about ordinary people like you and me, but they're named for a single person, Joshua, Nehemiah, Esther, Ezra. So if God decided he was going to have a book in the Bible named after you, would that story read the way that you would want it to read? If there was a book of Tim, book of Paige, book of Alyssa, book of Marty. What would be the hinge moment in that story? Has it come yet? You've been talking as a church about this firm foundation to live by faith and to be a voice of hope and to be known by love. And so what I want to do here today is to walk through one of those stories that's named for one person that became a book in the Bible and look particularly at the hinge moment of it and what came before and what came after. And think about the foundation of life that is worth building a life on. And while we're going through that, I also want to just pause on those three words, because often our world misunderstands them. And think about, what does the Bible really mean by love? How do we get it wrong? What does the Bible actually mean by faith? How do we get that one wrong? What does the Bible really mean by hope? How do we get a little confused about that? So that we have clarity on a firm foundation of living by faith, being a voice of hope, being known by love actually looks like. This story starts with a woman named Naomi. And she had a husband at the beginning of the story, and she had two sons. They lived in Israel. They were part of God's people, but there was a famine in Israel. They had no money. They had no food. So they had to leave and live in a land called Moab, where they hoped to live as resident aliens until conditions changed and they could go home. But didn't see this one coming. While they were there, Naomi's husband died. And her two sons had grown up into men. She married them both off to Moabite girls because there were no Israelite girls to marry there. And then after 10 years and no grandchildren, both of her sons died as well. So this is a very hard story. It's interesting, a person who loses their home, we call an alien. A wife that loses her husband, we call a widow. A child that loses her, his father, we call an orphan. We don't seem to have a word for a parent that loses a child. We don't seem to be able to name that condition, maybe because it seems to violate how things ought to be. And that's a great, great pain. All of this happens in the first five verses of this book. And Naomi decides she's going to go back to Israel. She hears there's more food there. However, there's no heir, so for her, the family that she began, that's at an end. And that means because they lived in a land-based economy that their old land is gone forever. There's no heir to give it to. And that means in a patriarchal society, she will have no status. She got no safety net. She didn't belong anywhere. She has lost everything. So she's gone home. She thanks her two daughters-in-law, the two Moabite girls, Orpah and Ruth are their names. She thanks them for their great kindness to her. And then she says to them, now you stay in Moab and you find yourself a new husband and you begin a family and a life. But they don't want to do that. Sometimes, you know, people are knit together in grief in the deepest and strangest ways, and they just weep together, those three women, for the husbands that they no longer have, for the children that they did not bear. And both the two daughter-in-laws say to Naomi that they'll leave their home, Moab, and they will go with her to Israel. But she will not hear of it. She says to the girls, even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Now, if you're following along in your Bible, you might want to highlight that little word hope in verse 12, because in all the Bible, Bible has influenced how we think about hope more than any other book in history. You may know in the ancient world, the Greeks and Romans did not think much of hope. They believed that it meant you were relying on a power outside of yourself and your reason. So they often considered it a moral failing. It was really Jesus and his movement that spread the idea of hope as a virtue that we've come to know and love. Now, in all the Bible, this is the first time the word hope occurs right here for Naomi, who has none. If I thought there was hope for me, but I don't. Life is bitter. The Lord's hand is turned against me. So girls go home. And one of them does. The daughter-in-law named Orpah kissed her goodbye and went home to Moab to restart her life and eventually became a famous celebrity TV talk show host. No, I just made that up. If you're a fan of Oprah, you may know Oprah actually was named for this name, slightly misspelled in the Bible, Orpah. But Ruth will not listen. Ruth will not go back. And she says these words that are so beautiful, I want to read them from the old King James Version. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Now, this is maybe the most remarkable vow of devotion and commitment of one person to another person in all the Bible, maybe all of literature. I just want to reflect on what a remarkable expression of love and faith and hope it is. You may know in the Old Testament, Abraham is often taken as kind of the hero, the paradigm, the poster boy of faith. But Abraham got called by God. Abraham got a promise from God that he and his wife would have a child. Abraham got a covenant. He could take his spouse. He could take his possessions and his servants and his wealth. Ruth had nothing. Ruth is going to leave behind her country, her people, her religion, her culture. She's childless. She has no promise from any God that she's ever going to be a mom. In this very patriarchal world, this woman commits herself not to find a husband who could bring some hope or some wealth, but to an old lady that's got no hope at all. Worse yet, she was a Moabite. You have to understand this to understand the story. Moabites were not just foreigners to Israel. Moabites were despised in Israel. The law actually said to them, no Moabites or their descendant may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. To 10 generations, Moabites in the sanctuary, not wanted, can't go there. There was a rumor in Israel that Moabites actually ate the pets of Israelites. No, I just made that up. That's actually not true either. So don't write to me about that. Write to Marty Grubbs. Anyway, in an ethnocentric world, this unwanted, uncalled for Moabite woman is going to emigrate to Israel. And by the way, don't miss that this moment is her moment of conversion. Your God, she says to Naomi, that is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who has revealed himself in the Hebrew scriptures, will be my God. That's the moment when, that's the hinge point. This is the hinge point of her life, very costly. She says, my foundation is not going to be my home, not my culture, not a man, just God. Just, he can be my God. And if you've never made God your foundation, that God, the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus, this could be your day. And by the way, you will notice she does this even though she never got a calling from heaven like Abraham did. She never got a promise of blessing like Abraham did. Ruth's a fascinating book in this way. It's not a book of miracles. There's no divine guidance, no burning bush, no still small voice, no angelic visions. Nobody gets miraculously directed. I was talking to some friends about the will of God and how do we know the will of God. Sometimes in the Bible, people get a quite extraordinary and supernatural expression. Ruth never does. She's got to make up her mind on all this stuff all by herself, just muddle through life. I don't know. God never called her to leave. Maybe your life is kind of like that. Maybe your experience of God is kind of like that. You hear other people tell amazing stories, but if you're honest about it, you don't. Well, Ruth might be a real good book for you. She might be your girl. Because What might well be the most daring act of faith, hope, and love in all the Hebrew scriptures is done by a penniless, childless, pagan, uncalled Moabite widow who leaves even Father Abraham in the dust. Go figure. You know, what an amazing story. Two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah responds to her loss by going back after her old hopes and her old homes. She doesn't get criticized for this. Maybe there's a real need for her back home. She does what any reasonable person would do. Ruth does what an unreasonable person would do. She just bets the farm on love. And this, I want to pause here and just talk for a moment about what the Bible understands love to be, because gang, in our culture, it's so often misunderstood. Biblically, love basically means to will and to work for the good of another person. And to seek to give. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that's love. Biblical love just always seeks to give. How can I help you? How can I serve you? In our world, mostly we don't think about love in that way. We don't write songs about love in that way. We often think about love as desire. I want you. I will sing songs about how much I want you, how much I desire you. We mistake love for desire, which is really about me and how can I gratify my own heart. So we will use love in ways the Bible never would. Like, for example, I love Krispy Kreme donuts. Anybody here ever have a Krispy Kreme donut? Krispy Kreme donut is one of the greatest proofs of the existence of God in all the world. I've got one right here. I desire a Krispy Kreme donut. I'm gonna have one right now. Talk amongst yourselves for a moment. Now, I desire a Krispy Kreme donut. I don't love it. I don't will it's good. If I was that Krispy Kreme donut and I saw me coming, that would not be good news for me. Because what do I want to consume it. I want it to become a part of me. I want to destroy that precious little donut right there. I feel bad for it right now. Anyway. To love biblically is I choose to will and to work for your good. I read this last week, a wonderful definition of friendship from a biblical perspective. A friend is somebody who makes their very person available to you. They make their inner being with deep honesty and authenticity somehow available. They will disprivilege themselves in order to give to you. That's what it means to befriend somebody. And Ruth makes this very unexpected, very unreasonable step. There's nothing in it for her. Why would she do this? She's just betting the farm on love. She's just betting the farm on love. As folks who meet with God sometimes do in the Bible and out, as a rabbi did one time when he went to a cross and died for the sins of the world. He's betting the farm on love. So by the way, who can you love today? You know, sometimes God speaks to somebody. It happens quite often, even though often we may not recognize it, we may not know it, we may never know in this life, but a thought will come. Who could you bless today? Who could you encourage? Who could you serve? A couple sits on this campus one time years ago. We got some pipes. We got some equipment. Maybe we could bring water to people and the world changes. Maybe the world won't change. Maybe it'll just be one life, but that's the way God works. Just one life, one Ruth, one Naomi at a time. That's love. So Ruth decides she's going to love Naomi, and Naomi cannot talk her out of it. They return to Israel, Naomi's old hometown of Bethlehem. And the text says that when they get there, the whole town is buzzing. You know, in that day, they didn't have lots of screens to look at. So anytime something changes, that's news. Everybody knows, everybody finds out. And they're all excited about this. This is our own girl. This is Naomi. She's back after all this time. But she throws cold water on this celebration. Don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. I got a new name now, bitter. When you see me, you call me bitter. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, had a husband, had two boys. but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. That's kind of a weird little speech to make it in the Bible. This doesn't look, you know, real spiritual. For people who think hope is a kind of saccharine, syrupy, chirpy little attitude for people who are afraid to look reality in the eye, that's not Naomi. And she kind of sticking the knife in a little bit, especially to people of faith. We get real uncomfortable with this sometimes. She's saying, if you think I'm going to pretend like everything's okay and that I think God is just fine so that you don't have to be bothered by my pain, you got another think coming. It's not just my life stinks. It's my life stinks, and whose fault is it? It's God's fault. You listening, God? You say anything? And again, it's very striking, as is often the case in the Bible, the text doesn't comment on Naomi's speech. It doesn't say she should not have said this. It's we, the reader, have to read through this and try to come to some kind of understanding of what's going on. It's just human. Naomi has this going for her. She is real honest with God. She doesn't understand what's going on, but he is still the Lord. He is still her Lord. He is still the Almighty. He is still God. And this often happens in Israel. People don't understand. They don't get it. They lament. They complain. Where are you? But they're still living by faith. So say a word now about faith. And what is faith? Because often in the church, we get a little confused about this. Often people think that living by faith means I have to develop a feeling of certainty that when I pray, God is gonna do what I want God to do. And if I don't feel certain, I gotta work hard to try to be certain and generate a feeling of certainty by willpower. Faith doesn't work that way. You cannot generate emotion by willpower or belief by willpower, and it is not safe or good to try. Now, quite different than a feeling of certainty is commitment. An act of devotion, an act of the will to commit myself or devote myself. And that moves much more onto the ground of faith. Years ago, a friend of mine gave me kind of a creative gift, and that was to go hang gliding, where you like jump off the side of a cliff or you got this chute behind you. And when we were on level ground and the guys that ran the outfit explained to us the chute and the harness and principles of lift and so, and they said that we were safe, I believed. I thought that we would be quite safe. But the strangest thing happened. When I got to the edge of the cliff where I was gonna jump off, what do you think happened to my feeling of certainty that I was safe? It just rapidly went away. And I discovered there were various parts of my body that did not believe that I was safe. My armpits did not believe that they were safe. The palms of my hands did not believe that they were safe. My eyes, I looked down at the bottom of the cliff and pictured my lifeless, bloody body down there and thought of my little orphan children and my wife dating younger, handsomer, richer men than me. And nothing in the world had changed. Physics hadn't changed. The harness and the carabiner, all that stuff. The only thing that changed was where I was standing and what I was looking at. And because we're human, we're all that way. Very often how I feel about how something's gonna turn out will change from one moment to another moment. Dallas Willard used to say, one of the ways that you can define spiritual growth is coming to believe with my whole body what I claim to believe in my mind. That the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, so this world is a perfectly safe place to be. But now see, I cannot make myself do that by willpower. And Christians get in a lot of trouble when they try to generate faith in that way. Naomi's honesty and bitterness and complaint and lament, understand this, is not opposed to her faith. It is a part of her faith. And she'll reach the end of her story like you will and like I will, and her story will be much stronger. Her attachment to God will be much more real because she was real walking through the story instead of saying the kinds of things that make people applaud in a little religious community when you say it when you're painting and hurting, painful and hurting and doubting. One more observation about Naomi here, and this is very often true of us when life disappoints us. She has kind of a distorted lens as she looks at her life. She doesn't see clearly. You'll notice she speaks only about herself. And I'll tend to do this when I'm in a lot of pain. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. My life, the Lord afflicted me. The Lord brought misfortune on me. I left here full. I came back empty. I came back alone. Now the text notes quite artfully, she's not quite alone. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite. And another very artful little part of the passage. When they lived in Moab, Ruth was just Ruth. Now all of a sudden, she's not just Ruth, she's Ruth the Moabite, the unwanted, the stranger. No, Naomi, you're not quite alone. There's somebody who loves you, who's suffering a fair amount to stand together with you. Ruth and Moabite. Often, hope begins in us, not so much when our pain ends, sometimes it doesn't, but when we see another person who's in pain and think, I could do something for them. And that thought comes to Ruth. And if you find yourself here today having lost something of what you really hope for, you might just pause to look around you and see if maybe your life is not quite as empty as you thought. You have a friend. You have a church. You have a great church. You have a job, maybe. You have a home or a car or an education. You have some water. You have a Savior. And it's this unnoticed gift, this Ruth, who begins the rebirth of faith and hope and love for Naomi. Go on to chapter 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. This is also a very dramatic moment. To go alongside the institutionalized poor in ancient Israel and try to avoid starving by just picking up leftover grain that belonged to somebody else that the harvesters missed, that's hitting bottom. Naomi used to have a family. She used to own stuff. Ruth doesn't have to do this. Ruth could go back home and find a man. Not just that, she's a foreigner. She's a Gentile. She is likely to be shunned or rejected or worse. Later on in the book of Ruth, twice, it says that men have to be warned. Don't touch her. Don't file her. She's a vulnerable foreign Moabite woman. But that's what love does. I could help. I could do something. Not just that, this is so interesting. Let me go and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. She has reason to hope. She has reason to hope that somebody out there in this strange land is going to look with favor on me, a Moabite. And I want to take now a moment to distinguish between two other words people often confuse: hope, like Christian hope, what that is, and then optimism. So, optimism, not a bad thing. Optimism is a tendency to believe that things are going to turn out well. It's kind of a temperament trait. Some people tend to be more optimistic. Some people tend to be more pessimistic. It's usually focused on circumstances. It's generally a good thing. It can get you trouble if it's not built on a solid foundation. My 15-year-old car, Honda Accord, was making a grating sound, and I took it to the garage. I said, this doesn't sound right. I know nothing about cars. I'm not good with cars. They said it was benign. It's not a problem. 6 months later, I'm driving with my wife, Nancy, in the car, and that sound is emitting. And she says, I've heard that grating sound before, but this sounds different. I think this is trouble. I think you better take this in. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm optimistic. I'm quite sure it's fine. I believe that cars spontaneously heal themselves for the most part. And you're not Mrs. Goodwrench. You don't know that much about cars. You've never been to auto mechanic school. So the car will be fine. I've already had it checked in. Just forget about it. Car's fine. 4 days later, I'm driving home on the freeway at 10 o'clock at night, and the car dies. Just completely dies. Engine seizes, tow truck has to come out, has to be towed in. The engine, which maybe could have been saved if I had only listened to my wife 4 days earlier and taken it in, is now completely useless, gonna cost a fortune. And it's my fault. And I knew I had to own it. By the time I get home, it's after midnight. I crawl into bed I know I got to confess, and I tell her, you were right, I was wrong. The car died. It's going to cost a fortune. It's all my fault. Fortunately, Nancy was asleep at the time, so didn't hurt as much as it otherwise would. But the point is, optimism is a kind of a personality trait. Hope is a Christian virtue. Hope is a virtue. Hope is rooted in something that transcends itself. And it is about more than how is this particular circumstance going to turn out. There's a wonderful quote from Vaclav Havel. You might know him. He was a political prisoner in Czechoslovakia. He was called the poet of hope, but he had to, is a prisoner for many years, do menial state-imposed labor. After the Czech Republic was freed, he became its first president, from prisoner to president. And somebody asked him, what kept you going in those dark days when you had no idea that the future held anything other than prison and death? And he talked about hope. This is what he wrote. Hope, in this deep and powerful sense, is not the same as joy that things are going well, or willingness to invest in enterprises that are obviously headed for early success. But rather, hope is an ability to work for something because it is good, not just because it stands a chance to succeed. The more unpromising the situation in which we demonstrate hope, the deeper that hope is. Hope is not the same thing as optimism. It is not the conviction that something will turn out well, but the certainty that something makes sense regardless of how it turns out. In short, I think the deepest and most important form of hope, the only one that can keep us above water and urge us to good works, and the only true source of the breathtaking dimension of the human spirit and its efforts, is something we get, as it were, from elsewhere. I can gin up optimism. Everything's gonna be okay. Hope comes from elsewhere. And another prisoner by the name of the Apostle Paul talks about where that elsewhere is. May the God of hope, and by the way, just pause on that phrase for a moment. Aren't you glad that God is a God of hope? Hey, venue, aren't you glad that God is a God of hope? Isn't that good news? You know, in the ancient world, it's important to understand, they did not think much about hope. They thought it meant that you were kind of weak and you were depending on something outside yourself. Nobody said Zeus is a God of hope. Nobody said Baal is a God of hope or Molech is a God of hope. It's the God of the Bible who is the God of hope. You just live with that for a little while. May the God, that's Paul's name for him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, live by faith, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's happening with Ruth. And hope, as opposed to just optimism or wishing, tends to take action. So Ruth acts in hope. Let me go glean. And now things start to happen because now she's stepping into the reality of the kingdom of God. A man named Boaz sees her in his field and asks a really interesting question. Boaz asks the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is this? And of course, the amazing answer is she's nobody's woman. In the ancient world, you were somebody's woman. A woman's identity came from some man, her father, and then when she didn't belong to him, she belonged to her husband. For Ruth to spurn all of that, everything that her culture said a woman was supposed to do, and to risk it to express love in her courage for another woman, her mother-in-law, that was a subversive thing to do. But now Boaz, this quite remarkable man, is not threatened by that. He's not irritated by it. To the contrary, he deeply admires Ruth's character and her devotion to Naomi. And he starts watching out for her, Ruth the Moabite. He cares about her. It becomes apparent to Ruth that Boaz cares about her. And in a wonderful little detail of the story, when Boaz is a little slow romantically, you know, sometimes men are a little slow romantically, Ruth, in a way that fit that culture, actually like proposes to Boaz. And part of why she does is she knows that because Boaz is a relative of Naomi, that if she marries Boaz, that means Boaz will not just care for her, Boaz will care for Naomi. And Boaz, wealthy landowner, marvels at Ruth's heart. And he says to Ruth, this kindness that she offers to get married to him is greater than before. It's greater than even just leaving home and gleaning through fields. Your offer to marry me, for you have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. Now, is the Bible saying here that a relatively mature man can't be dashing and handsome and debonair? Pretty much, yeah, that's pretty much what it's saying. No hope for that. Mostly, this was just extreme modesty that was considered polite in the ancient Near East. Oh, you could have, you know, some young man way handsomer and younger than me, and then the woman was expected to say, no, you're really handsome. You're the one I really, that's, romance always has that kind of banter attached to it, and this is just a little piece of it in that world. And so they get married. And oh, by the way, have a son. And the women of Bethlehem get together again and praise God and bless Naomi for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. One woman, one daughter-in-law worth seven sons? Are you kidding me? It's the kind of thing that will make you rethink the worth of women all over again. And Naomi says, the Lord has not stopped showing his kindness. I thought he had. I was wrong. And she's not Mara anymore. She's not bitter anymore. She's Naomi. She has been healed. She is herself. And oh, by the way, that little baby to whom Ruth gave birth was a boy named Obed. And he would grow up and have a son named Jesse. And Jesse would grow up and have a son named David. And David would grow up to be king of Israel, even though he was 1/8 Moab. And oh, by the way, one day there would be a son of David named Jesus. And Ruth is in his genealogy, if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, which means there's a little Moabite in Jesus, the Messiah, which means there can be hope for anybody now, even if you're a Moabite. And what Ruth has done is brought hope in the darkness to the human race now for thousands of years. I will tell you one story and then just invite you to reflect on your own life and your own foundation. I love this. Eric Larson wrote a book called The Splendid and the Vile, I think, about Churchill and World War II. And he tells a remarkable story. At one point when England is standing alone against Hitler, Nazi Germany, Franklin Roosevelt, president of the U.S., sends over his closest confidant to meet with Hitler. Harry Hopkins, this tiny, frail, fragile little guy. He's already in the grips of a terminal disease that will kill him in a matter of months. But he's out there because he knows the fate of the world is at stake. Virtually all of Europe now has fallen to Hitler in unspeakable evil. Austria, Poland, Belgium, Holland, Norway, France. England standing virtually alone. Churchill with his defiant hope. I'd rather die choking on my own blood than surrender to that man. But it's clear that will happen if the United States doesn't help. And the United States at that time was largely in the grip of a very isolationist movement called America First. So there's very big obstacles to the U.S. ever entering into the war. So Churchill turns on all of his considerable powers of charm and persuasion to try to convince Harry Hopkins to tell the president, you got to help us. And at the end of his visit, there's a great banquet in Glasgow, Scotland. And everybody gets up to toast Hopkins and Roosevelt and America, and they're all waiting with bated breath. And at the very end of it, Hopkins, this frail, dying little man, gets up and says to Churchill, I suppose you would like to know what I shall tell the president when I return. Well, that's an understatement. Churchill and everybody in the room is just holding their breath. Would the United States walk with England on a path that would mean sacrifice and blood and death? Or walk away and leave England and Europe and the world in many, many ways to just darkness and evil and genocide? There's no book like this book. Harry Hopkins got up and said, well, I am going to quote to the president one verse from the great book of books, in the truth of which my own Scottish mother was raised. And then his voice dropped to a whisper, and he quoted these words: "Whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people will be my people, and thy God will be my God." And Churchill wept, and the world, in a sense, for a time, was saved through great blood and sacrifice. And that's the power of faith and hope that comes, as it were, from elsewhere, and love that seeks to give and seeks to give and seeks to give, until one day we see the hinge story of a man named Jesus, about whom the whole book is written, on a cross. That's the power of faith and hope. They're the only foundation. It ain't money, it's not success, it's not network, it's not connection, it's not status, it's just him. And if you've never made him your foundation, you know, what Ruth did on that day, you could do right now. So would you pray with me for a moment? I'm gonna ask everybody, go ahead and bow your head if you would, close your eyes. Maybe for you today, maybe you know that God, maybe God has kind of whispered to you. Maybe a thought's come, kind of like years ago it did. We could help with water, we could use pipes, and we could help people have something to drink. Maybe there's a person that you could bless or encourage. Maybe there's a note that you could write. Maybe it'll change the world, maybe not. Maybe just one person. Doesn't matter. Will you say yes now? Just, all right, God, I'm gonna give myself in love, just in whatever way that I'm able to right now, kind of like Ruth did. Maybe you're here today and you understand the person of Jesus and his message and his life and his death on the cross and his resurrection, but for whatever reason, you have never actually made the decision to follow him and to make him the foundation of your life. And you want to do that today. And this could be your Ruth moment. So you could say to him right now, "Now, God, you will be my God. Nothing and no one else. You will be my God. And your people will be my people. And even death will not separate me from you. Forgive my sins through Jesus and be my friend and my guide as I walk through the rest of my life." God, thank you so much for the faithfulness and the hope and the love that you give to us. I pray that you will make the story of every person in this room a great story that will be part of your great story. And we pray this together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and God bless you.